I don't know about your office, but I assume your office probably has a paper shredder. Am I right? Okay, well, I don't have those in every office, but I suppose the more you work with sensitive documents, the more it becomes imperative upon you to get, like, security for that. And you use the document, and sometimes you gotta shred it so no one will go through and look through the trash. And I suppose every boss's office in most companies, at least he's got a file cabinet, at least one of those locks, right? Got a locking cabinet, because you gotta protect those sensitive documents. Well, if you saw old Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible, I mean, I suppose that was the ultimate sensitive document, right? I mean, censored floors and heat rooms and, you know, retinal scans to get in and handprints, all that kind of stuff. But I'll tell you, this morning, the document and the sensitivity and the security around surrounding the scroll in Revelation chapter 6 puts all of that to shame, because all we need to do is conjure up that image that we got last week of the throne room. You remember that? The one in which we ruined your Price Club calendar concepts of angels, right? Remember that? That picture of the throne room, picture that with all of that going on, picture on the throne the one we can't even see holding a document that he's not going to let go of. It's got seals on it, and it's sealed up with the seals of God, and no one is allowed to look in it except the authorized one. And that's what our passage is all about. As God begins to unravel his plan for the future, it begins with a picture in the throne room that we got described to us last week of God saying, here is the plan for the future, and it's heavily guarded. Take a look at it in Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Print it on your worksheet for you. Here's the throne room scene. Here's the high sensitivity document, high security. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides. It was very detailed. And it was sealed with seven seals. It was high security. Verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, just to get the point across, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? This is a rhetorical question here. Verse 3. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. So, John says, he wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders, remember those 24 guys around the throne, steps up and says, do not weep. See, the lion from the tribe of Judah, should ring some bells for you if you've read the Old Testament, from the root of David, speaking here of Christ, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll with its seven seals. John hears this, and then all of a sudden he sees not a lion walking up, but one they call the lion, who really to him looks like a lamb. He sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. That should bring pictures of Leviticus chapter 1, the whole sacrificial system. Lambs being slaughtered for the sake of the sins of the people. And here's this lamb looking as if he'd been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Interesting place for this lamb to be standing. Encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he had, not like a normal lamb here, seven horns and seven eyes. Horns, power, like the ram would have horns, not the lamb. Seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And this lamb steps up, and he comes and he takes the scroll, verse 7 says, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, these four living creatures, these bizarre creatures we looked at last week, and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There's an interesting concept. And they sang a new song, and they said, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Another observation, verse 11, then I looked, and I heard voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. This is a lot of angels. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang this, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Just an interesting observation, but there's another seven. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, right on. That's what amen means. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. I'm going to say this word a lot in the study of Revelation, but this is weird, right? This is not new, though. It may seem weird, but it's not new. Throughout the Bible speaks of God writing things down. Would you turn to an Old Testament passage in the middle of your Old Testament, the book of Psalms? Turn to the songbook of the Old Testament, Hebrews, and turn to Psalm 139. I just want to show you an example of this. It's all over the place in the Bible, but God is keeping records. And it's not just recording history, He is foretelling history. He is saying it before it ever happens. He is recording it in His divine day timer. He's got it all spelled out for us. I was pondering this passage during my wife's pregnancy, thinking about the incredible insight of God and the foreknowledge of God and the sovereignty of God and how He foreordains things before they take place. The text says in verse 15, Psalm 139, 15, David says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book." When? Before one of them came to be. It's just an example of God writing down, so to speak, in these documents, things before they happen. Which, by the way, is the thing that sets this book apart from any other religious document on planet Earth. You realize that, right? You know, you take the Quran, you take the writings of Confucius, you take, you know, the Book of Mormon, take any document that's supposed to be some religious book, and you know what the difference is? This book is filled with times when God says, "I'm going to give you a look into my scroll. You write these things down. If you want proof and validity that I'm talking to people, that this is God, then here, I'm going to show you a little bit what's in my day timer for your future." And a lot of people have debated this for years, but there's no getting around it. I suppose all of you have heard that in 1947, they found something called the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Even the biggest skeptic in the world must admit that the Old Testament was written before Christ came. Okay? You got to be intellectually retarded, right? To think differently. You got to be brain dead to think that the Old Testament was not preceding Christ. Do you know how much of the Old Testament foretells details about the life of Christ before He was ever born? They told where He'd be born, what city He would be born in, what tribe, He had 12 choices, which tribe He would come from in Israel, what His name would be, how He would die. I mean, you're familiar with this, right? Do you know what they say? There's a mathematician once who wrote a book about the possibility of these things being coincidental, that all these would come together in one person just by accident who would stand up one day and say, "I'm the Messiah." He said, he figured, just taking 8 clear messianic prophecies about the life of Christ, that the probability of this happening are 1 to 10 to the 17th power. Those are bad odds, right? That's worse than the lottery to figure this out, that thinking this is going to happen by accident. Do you know how many that is? That's a lot. This is like 100 million, billion, what, you know, however you want to say it. There's a way to say it. Figure it out. But this is, right, one with 17 zeros behind it. If you had 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, you could scatter them over the state of Texas, build a fence around Texas, and stack them up 2 feet tall. Have you driven through Texas before? Have you tried to do it in one day? This is a big place. Fill it up 2 feet tall with silver dollars. Okay? This big, silver dollars. Take one of those and put an X on it. Then go dump it out there somewhere and mix the whole pot up. And then send me in and say, "You know what? I want you to find it. I'm going to blindfold you, and I want you to go in there, and the first one you touch, the first one you dig in and pick out, that's going to be it." The chances of me picking your silver dollar, and I'm flying around in my copter all day looking for where I want to jump down and go in and try to pick one out, those are the chances of just 8 messianic prophecies coming true by accident. The difference between this book and every other religious book in the world is that sometimes God takes the scroll where everything is written out ahead of time, and He reveals what's going to happen before it happens. And I know that's what a lot of the lure of the book of Revelation is, because here's a book where God shows a little bit of this scroll about things that haven't taken place yet. And in the past, everything that God has ever said that would take place, guess what? It did take place. God is batting 1,000. I heard Gene Dixon died last night, right? Did you hear that? Okay, well, I heard that this morning. You remember her? She was something, wasn't she? She was right, I think someone said, in her predictions about 50% of the time. You know what the Bible says about someone who claims to get a peek into God's scroll and writes it down? They're called prophets. They hear from God about what God says is going to happen, they write it down. Do you know that in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that if a prophet says something that does not come true one time, guess what happens to him? He loses his job, right? He not only loses his job, the Bible says he loses his life. Take him to the edge of town and kill him. You know, Jean Dixon would have been dead a long, long time ago had she claimed to be a prophet of God. Do you see what I'm saying to you this morning? Is that in that scroll that is described in the right hand of that one who sits on the throne is the details of the future. In his document is everything, and from time to time he gives people a look into it. And in this passage it says that that scroll is sealed up with seven seals. Now, when I was a kid, I pictured black, little creatures that were slippery and rubber looking that lived at SeaWorld. I thought seven seals. That's what I thought. Those are the seals of Revelation are like seals you would put on a document to seal it shut. We still have, just for fun, on envelopes. Usually we lick it and stick that thing on there. But, you know, you still, some of you ladies, take the little wax and you put the seal on there, right? Ladies, I don't know why I said that. I suppose, do some men do that here? I mean, the seals. In the scroll, picture a big, long piece of paper, piece of parchment, that is rolled up and then sealed. That would make sense, one seal, right? This one, when you unrolled it, as we'll see in chapter 6, as you start to unroll it, it would stop at a certain spot and be sealed again. Can you picture that? Then you have to break that seal to let it unravel some more and read some more, and then there would be another seal. There were seven seals on this document in seven segments, and God, in this daytimer that he's holding here about future events, he kind of plays out in a multimedia fashion what's going to happen. We don't get the whole thing. I put it this way in my outline. Our copy of this is what John says, the seal was broken. We'll learn about this next week. The seal was broken, and then he sees something. The seal was broken, then he hears something. The seal were broken, and then he watched this take place. What happens is that God starts to unravel this scroll, or to be more specific, the Lamb takes it, Jesus Christ himself, and begins to unravel the scroll. And as he does, as he pops another seal off of this thing, John sees visions of what's going to happen. Now, when John writes his visions down for us to read, it is not complete, okay? The bookstores, Christian bookstores, are full of books on Revelation trying to fill in the gaps. We didn't get God's scroll, okay? We got John's record of what God decided to show him about the events that are going to take place. And God, I'm sure, in his infinite wisdom, thought it was best not to tell him everything. He doesn't tell us the how, he tells us the what. And I've said that before about the book of Revelation. But be careful. If you want all the hows, I can't help you there. And I know we have an insatiable appetite and imagination to want to know the hows. And we'll spend lots of money, and those books will go to the top of the bestseller charts. Tell us that this is an anti-ballistic missile, and this is a MiG, coming in and dropping bombs, and this is a thermonuclear, device. And I can't tell you any of that about the seals. All I can tell you is what's going to happen. I can't tell you how it's going to happen, because John's copy that he leaves with us is not complete. And a good little memory verse for us to jot down might be Deuteronomy 29:29. It's a great principle for us to remember. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, he says, the secret things belong to God. He's not revealing everything. But the things he has revealed are for us and our children forever, that we may keep the law. Here's the point. God revealed what he revealed, which was enough not to satisfy our appetite or our imagination, but he gave us enough so that we would change the way we live. He didn't describe to us the serial number on the bottom of some jet fighter, right? He just simply said, here's what's going to happen. How it's going to happen, I can't tell you. I could, and I could probably entice people to come to hear my explanation of the ballistic missiles in Revelation. But I can't do that, because God didn't do that. All I can tell you is, here's what's going to happen. How it's going to happen, the details of how it unfolds, I don't know. John was given so much information just to get it down. The scroll, it says in verse 1, was written on both sides. Do you see that? inside and out, both sides. It was packed full of information. Remember we saw the parallel between Ezekiel's vision of the throne room? Do you know that Ezekiel in chapter 2 got a scroll also? He was given a scroll, said the same thing. It's so detailed. Stuff on the inside and the outside. Well, we don't get all the details. This is a 22-chapter book we're studying, right? We're just getting part of the story. So I just want to warn us as we proceed in the next few weeks, looking at the things that Christ says are going to happen, that we're not going to satisfy your appetite for all the details, because they're not there. But there's enough there to change my life, and that's what Deuteronomy 29:29 is all about. God kept a lot of things secret, but what he has revealed should change the way I live. So we have this throne room. We have this scroll. It is high security. And all of a sudden, God says, you know what? I'm going to let you look into this. Christ is going to come, take the scroll, break the seals, and you're going to see a little bit of what's going to go on in the future. And you know what? We could spend a lot of time in this passage. Let's just kind of break it up for you at least. You could draw some lines or however you make notes on the passage. But verses 2 through 4, do you see this? We've already discussed it, but there's no one qualified. No one qualified. The call goes out. Who's qualified? Rhetorical statement. Obviously no one is. But is there anybody authorized to look into this document? Nobody. Verses 5 through 7, what happens? Oh, there is one. He's going to come forward. He's Christ. He's this lion from the tribe of Judah, this root of David. Said he's the one. He can. And so he comes forward and does it. In verse 8, it says he takes the scroll, and when he takes the scroll, everyone worships. Verses 8 through 14. We see the four living creatures, the 24 elders. We see a bunch of angels popping into this, and we see earth and all the people of earth worship. That was the fastest exegesis on this passage you'll ever get, but that's the gist of what's going on there. What I want to do this morning is say, that's the picture, let's set that aside, and let's really focus on what we should already know about what's on the scroll. Here's the thing. In the Bible, God has told us many times about the end times, what's going to happen, the day of the Lord, the future coming of Christ, the second advent. We learn a lot about that. We get to Revelation. It is the last document that Christ is going to write here for us. By the inspiration of the scripture, the New Testament's going to come to the close. It's about the mid, right, 90s in the first century. And Christ is now going to give us the last word on what's going to happen. More details, we get more details. All the details, don't get all the details. But we get more information. But what I don't want to do, because here's the biggest mistake in studying Revelation. You ready? This is profound. The biggest mistake in studying Revelation is just studying Revelation. Why? Because when God starts to unravel the day timer on the end of time, he expects that we're going to carry some knowledge into this, some information that he's already told us about the end of time. So what I want to do this morning is review that. Can we review that first for a few minutes? Let's talk about things that if we are students of the Bible, we ought to already know about the end of the world so that I'm not looking at Revelation in a vacuum. I'm understanding things that God has already said. Are you ready to go on a little ride with us? Here we go. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet of God prophesying about things that are going to take place at the end of time. I get this and I go to Isaiah 11 because in Isaiah chapter 11, there's some of the same phrases used in discussing the coming Messiah as were just used here in Revelation chapter 5. As you're turning to Isaiah 11, let me remind you, if you're having a hard time with that, turn to the book of Psalms and turn right past a few smaller books and you'll find Isaiah, 66 chapter book, big one, hard to miss. Isaiah chapter 11. And as you're turning there, let me remind you what it said in chapter 5, verse 5 of Revelation. It said that when no one was found to open this scroll, one of the elders steps forward and says, there's a lion from the tribe of Judah, from the root of Jesse, or the root of David, rather. David, greatest king of the Old Testament kingdom. During the United Kingdom, we call it the United Monarchy of Israel, there was this great king stuck in the middle. We had Saul, who the people chose, loser. We had David, who God chose, winner, had problems. And then we had his son, Solomon, spoiled. Basically, that's my theological, you know, condensed version of what's going on. The winner was David, and God made a promise to David. And he says, you are a man after my own heart. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he said, I'm going to promise that from your line will come the great king, the anointed one, or the Messiah is what he's called. And the Messiah is going to come from your line. And so we have this promise way back in 2 Samuel 7, and all the prophets, as God gives them a glimpse into the future, constantly reminds them of that. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. No, 13. 11? What did I say? 11, thank you. There it is. Verse 1. He says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's dad. You know the Old Testament, we got Boaz and Ruth. Remember that whole story? If you don't, go home this afternoon before the Super Bowl party, read that. His grandson was Jesse. Jesse was David's father. Jesse was a nobody. And Saul, or Samuel rather, the great prophet, looking to replace Saul at God's prompting, went out looking in the house of Jesse. Jesse had a bunch of sons. David had a bunch of brothers. They're all old, tall, handsome, good-looking, and David was just the runt of the family. Remember the story where God directs Samuel to come to Jesse's house, and he presents all of his kingly-looking sons, and God, Samuel's waiting for the call from God. Which one of these? Is it this one? No. And he says, is that all the kids you got? He says, no, I got one out in the field. He's a runt, though. And he says, well, let me see him. And when he sees him, God says, that's the guy. And Samuel says, that's the guy. So out of nondescript nothing, God takes David and enthrones him on the throne of Israel. So from this stump, this root of Jesse, will come this branch, and he will bear fruit. Okay? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, when this was written, David was long gone. David's dead. Okay? Isaiah's writing about this as though, David, someone's going to come from David. David's line, right? And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him in wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and in power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. And this great leader, this Messiah, this King, this that will come from David's line, he will judge not by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but he'll judge with righteousness. He will judge the needy with justice. He will give the decisions for the poor of the earth. With justice, he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. What's going to happen when this leader is enthroned? The Bible says the wolf at that time will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. If you haven't watched National Geographic, those aren't supposed to get along very well, right? The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little children, you moms know this, will lead them all. I don't want my kid playing with the lion, the wolf, or the leopard. The cow will feed with the bear. That's weird. Their young will lie down together. Never seen that before. The lion will eat straw like an ox. And always on those National Geographic, you see the lions tearing all these animals apart. Now they're eating grass, right? The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. Moms, do you have a problem with that? The young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally around him, and his place of rest will be glorious. What's that saying? That the King, the Messiah, the root of Jesse, the son of David, so to speak, the descendant, will be this great king, and when he does, earth will be different. Moms, you're going to look over there and see your kid with a snake wrapped around his neck, and you're going to go, oh, it's cute. Get the camera. And it's not going to bother you because you know that everything's going to be different. Animals aren't going to hurt people, and animals aren't going to hurt each other. People aren't going to hurt each other. We're going to have a king on the throne. Turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. I want to show you that in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel, this great angel who comes to Mary, we read about it all the time at the Christmas story, and I'm always amazed that no one ever calls us on this. Because here's this promise that Jesus will be that person. And all of us know, historically, when we look back, he wasn't that person. Ooh. We see the promise of Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 26. Title in my Bible says, The Birth of Jesus Foretold. See that paragraph? In the sixth month, this is Luke 1:26, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, to the town of Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, right? The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel said to her, Greetings, you are highly favored, and the Lord is with you. Now, Gabriel, I don't know what kind of form he put on for this visitation, but you don't, have this happen very often to you. And so she's disturbed, verse 29. She was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Here's what he says, Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. Does this sound like Christmas? You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him, underline this, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Did it happen? This is not a trick question. Did it happen? No, it didn't. When did Jesus in the Gospels ascend the throne of David? When did he get on the throne and rule over Israel? The crowd that he was supposed to rule over, who said Hosanna one week, said what the next? Crucify him. And it always amazes me that people read that, spiritualize it, and say, well, Jesus is, you know, kind of a spiritual king. Spiritual king? What does that mean? He never ascended the throne of his father David. His kingdom was not established. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Why did he not ascend the throne? Well, probably because it was written in a scroll somewhere, right? But from a human perspective, because they said, we don't want you as our king. We don't like your agenda. You're not going to be our king. So he was rejected. The text then creates a difficult question. 30 years later, Paul is writing, after Jesus has died, been resurrected and ascended back to God, which, by the way, do you remember the day he ascended, what the disciples were asking him in Acts chapter 1? Is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, you're supposed to be this great king ascending the throne, sitting on the throne, ruling over Israel. I mean, we even think we're going to get a few thrones in this kingdom too and kind of rule and reign with you. Is now the time? He says, phew. Remember what he answers them? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that my Father has set. So what happened? 30 years later, we got this guy who was trained as a rabbinic Jew, writing now as a Christian missionary, asking the question in chapter 11, verse 1. Look at it with me. I ask then, did God reject his people? Answer, sure he did. They blew it. They rejected their king. They're out of here. Is that what he says? Answer, by no means. Look across the page, verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? This is Romans 11, 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so far as beyond recovery? I think some people, they would say, well, sure they did. The Jews blew it. Paul's answer, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, they rejected their king and their kingdom. Salvation then has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgressions means riches for the world, the rest of us non-Jews, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Down further, chapter 11, verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant, Paul says, of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening. They're rejecting Christ, in part, because there are some that embrace him, but most don't, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel will be saved as it is written. Back to the Old Testament. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. Paul picks up again in verse 28. Says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies, right? You've got non-Christian Jewish people in your life. The Messiah is a bunch of baloney. They're enemies of the gospel. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. These leaders of Israel who God promised these things to. Verse 29, be sure you underline this in your Bible. For God's gifts and his call are, underline it, irrevocable. I know this about what's in that scroll. Before I ever get to Revelation chapter 6, where we'll be next week, I know there has got to be a kingdom in that scroll for Israel. Gotta be. Why? Because Jesus was the root of Jesse from the lineage of David, who was promised to be the great king. When he was announced at his birth to Mary, he was announced as the great king of Israel. When it came to be enthroned as king, they said, we don't want you. So we had this period of time, a mystery, Paul calls it, in Romans 11, where a bunch of Gentiles would sit around and worship this Jewish Messiah. And that would happen until God said, enough Gentiles have come in now, I'm moving back to Israel. And the Bible says that that promise of God to establish a physical kingdom where lions and lambs lay down together and your kids play with cobras, the Bible says those promises are irrevocable, that will never be taken back. Big mistake in reading and studying the book of Revelation. We forget that God has in there a promise of a physical, literal kingdom for Israel. And here's the problem. When we read Revelation, we're going, us, church. And you know what? Most of the book isn't about us. Most of the book is about God fulfilling His promise to them. And if you really want to catch it all, do what I did not do, and that is read all the verses in between in Romans chapter 11 that we looked at. We didn't have time to look at, we didn't look at. God has made promises He will fulfill. So what do I know about the scroll? You might want to put it down in your outline. It's going to contain a kingdom for Israel. Why is that important? Because if I confuse the two, I'm going to misread the book of Revelation. Secondarily, let's turn back to another Old Testament prophet. Or let's go to Isaiah, Isaiah 13. That's where I was trying to go earlier. I know this secondarily about what is going to be in that scroll because God's promises are irrevocable. Back to Isaiah, please. Hear those pages turning. Isaiah 13. If I know that, it's going to help me because as I see the scrolls unfurled and the seals broken, I know I need to be looking for Israel because God's going to fulfill His promises there. And you know what? That's the first thing we're going to read about is 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel, and off we're going to go naming them, Reuben and Simeon and Issachar and Gad and Naphtali and Dan. It's going to sound very Jewish beginning next week. There's something else that I should know that's going to be in the scroll. It'll be no surprise because we'll get details on it, but I ought to carry this into the discussion. Are you in Isaiah 13? Look at verse number 9, please, with me. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord, this event in the future. A wonderful, fun day of festivities and action and happiness. What kind of day is it described as? The prophet Isaiah, looking into the scroll of God, being able to record the words that God wants Israel to know, knows that the day of the Lord is coming. It will be a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger. It is to make the land desolate and to destroy sinners within it. Sinners, land, all of that. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. Guess what we're going to read a lot about in the book of Revelation? Cataclysmic, weird happenings in the stars, the sun, the moon. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty. I will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold. And I want you to do the math as we go through this, and I won't stop to always do it. But if you start doing the math on all the people getting killed in the book of Revelation, you're going to watch the population go, right? A third of them here, half of what's left there, and another third of what's left from that. And let's do another. Have you read this book before? The population's going to dwindle. Man is going to be scarcer than pure gold, more than rare gold. He says in verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place and the wrath of the Lord Almighty, at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of His burning anger. Number two, I know something that's going to be in that scroll. If there is contained in it a kingdom for Israel, there is also contained in it punishment for sinners. And you know what? It bears a resemblance to the kingdom for Israel, because it's very physical, it's very literal, it's very down on earth. He is going to, as it said in our passage, make the land desolate and destroy sinners within it. So as I'm looking at the scroll, I know this, and I'm prepped and primed to understand that in that scroll, there's going to be a lot of punishment, a lot of anger, a lot of wrath of God being poured out on people. And it's always amazing me. People, Pastor Mike, preach on Revelation. Pastor Mike, when are we going to preach on Revelation? And I'm thinking, man, that is the most negative book I know about in the Bible. Weird. You know, everybody wants to talk about it because it's all future, but you know, it's like that bumper sticker I told you about. God's coming back and He's real mad. You remember me telling about that? That's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's not a good day. It is a day of His fierce anger. Now, for Israel, and this is good to kind of put these two together. Turn over to Jeremiah since we're pretty close in Isaiah 13. Let's go to Jeremiah. You're real. Keep turning right, by the way. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30, he talks about this day of trouble and all of this in relationship to the kingdom that's promised. We want to put these two together in some way in our mind. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah." That's the two kingdoms. We split into 10 tribes and two tribes, both sections. "I'll bring them back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess them." And you biblical scholars, if you think this is after the 70-year return of the southern kingdom from Babylon, then you're wrong, because we never got Israel and Judah back together. This is not speaking of that historic event. This is speaking of sometime future. Verse 4, "These are the words of the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah." Not just one, not just Judah, about Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. "Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace." Oh, that's that bad time we've heard about, the day of the Lord. "Ask and see, can a man bear children?" No. "Well, then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, and every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be," underline it, "a time of trouble for Jacob. But he will be saved out of it." There is an interesting thing that is going to happen as we see it beginning next chapter. These Jews are going to start to have a change of heart toward God during this time of difficulty. Keep reading verse 8. "In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break off the yoke from their necks. I will tear off their bonds, and no longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." David, the king, is dead by the time Jeremiah is writing this prophecy. Long gone. We're talking about the future David. We're talking about the David that was born back there 2,000 years ago that never ascended the throne. He must be coming again to ascend the throne. "So," verse 10, "do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, and your descendants," not you, because this is a distant thing, "from a land of exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make them afraid. I am with you. I will save you, declares the Lord, though I completely destroy all the nations." That didn't happen historically. It's yet to happen. "Among which I scatter you. I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished." Do you see what's happening here? There is, in the book of Revelation, these two things coming together: God preparing Israel to receive its king and its kingdom at the end of the book, and punishment for sinners. It is a time of trouble. And in that time of trouble, two things I know for positive: God is preparing Israel for a kingdom, and God is punishing sinners. Where do we fit in? Do you remember that great passage back there in Daniel chapter 9 where God starts to talk about the big timeline from Daniel's day? He said, "From a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which Artaxerxes was going to give in about 447 BC or whatever it was, 448, this decree was going to go out, and he names all these years that are going to take place. See, 70 sets of seven. And he says, after 69 sets of seven, the Messiah will come, and then he'll be cut off. That happened, and you do the math, and they're on a lunar calendar instead of a solar calendar, and I don't want to get too complicated, but if you do the math in the passage, it ends up, guess what, 30 AD. So Christ is cut off, the Messiah is cut off, and he has nothing, according to Daniel chapter 9, until a time later of restoration, when that seventh week will come. And that week, according to the book of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 30, are a time, the Bible says, for Israel, my people, and my holy city, Jerusalem. This is a focus on Israel. And that seventh week, which, by the way, is a seven-year period, which, by the way, Revelation describes what we're about to start next week as 7 years, will be a time when God is preparing Israel for their kingdom and at the same time punishing sinners. Do you know the day of the Lord? And we are completely out of time, but let me just give you a couple verses to jot down. Can I do that? Because I'm looking at letter C on your outline here, and I know we don't have time to get into it, but jot this down. 2 Corinthians 1:13. 1 Corinthians 1:8. I could go on a lot here and I won't, but let me give you a couple more. 1 Thess chapter 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, 13 through what, 17, 18. And 1 Thess 5, just continue on there for the next 8 verses. 2 Corinthians 1:13, 1 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. 1 Thess 5, 1 through 8. Do you know what the Bible says about the day of the Lord for Christians and the church, this group of Gentiles? The day of the Lord for sinners is a bad thing. The day of the Lord for Israel is a time of trouble that will result in salvation. Do you know what the day of the Lord is for Christians? You know what Paul's doing all the time? Silas and Timothy and Peter, you know what they're all saying about it? Yeah, we can't wait to get there. Do you see a problem with that? This is a terrible time, guys. And yet you're looking forward to it? The subtle distinctions and discussion that's going on, especially in the book of 1 Thess, make it very clear the church is going to split. Now, I know that makes me a pre-tribulationalist and all that. If you're into the theology part of this, we can debate it at another time, okay? But let me just say this. The 70th week of Daniel, there's no need for the church to be there, because they're not destined for God's wrath, and they're not destined to be transformed into inheriting a kingdom. The best proof of me understanding that we will be raptured before the tribulation is not the fact that I'm going to throw a couple of New Testament verses at you. It's that I'm going to paint a picture of the kingdom for you. And understanding that the book of Revelation is primarily Jewish, the church and the church age takes place, and then we're gone, and for the next chapters from chapter 4 to 19, you never even see the church mentioned again. You see Jews mentioned. You see a discussion of the development of the kingdom for Israel. You see the punishment of sinful man. Where's the church? According to the end of the book, they're celebrating in heaven. This thing called the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll learn a lot more about it later. What's my point? Letter C, I put it this way. It contains fulfillment for the church. This period that we're going to look at, that the scroll explains, is going to contain letter A kingdom for Israel. Letter B, I know this already. I'm taking information I already have in the Bible. I know that it's going to contain judgment for sinners. And number three, I know it's going to contain, because the Bible's always talking about it in a positive for the church, it's going to contain fulfillment for the church. Spotlight moves off of the church. Spotlight goes on to Israel. What does that do for me? It does a lot for me. For those of you that don't like to think anywhere outside of our own thing here, that God cares about the promises he made to his people. He will restore his kingdom for Israel. It's going to be a good time. And I know I've gone long. Please forgive me for being long-winded here again. Let's pray. That was an abrupt ending, wasn't it? God, there is so much here for us to digest and to start to understand. And I know that this little simple crash course in end time studies and the prophets and all that they said, but God, I know it's been fast and quick and furious, but God, help us to understand, please, how exciting it is to read about you being a faithful God to your promises, establishing your kingdom with your king upon his throne, rejected for a time in the times of the Gentiles, filling up the church full of people that shouldn't even be here. Invoking Israel, I hope, and Jews today to envy the real relationship we have with Yahweh. God, in all of that, help us to read the following chapters with a sense of anticipation and excitement. But you are a God that keeps his promises. You do what you say. As we look at this scroll, we'll read with trepidation too the way in which you are promising to punish sinners on earth. Thank God that we are not, as 1 Thess 5 says, we are not destined for wrath. We know that you said in this world we're going to have trouble, and we are not going to see our world buy into our values, and we're not going to see the world pat us on the back, and we're going to have trials and tribulation. But God, thank you that as you prepare Israel for its kingdom and you punish sinners, we'll have a real big party and be praising you for your finished and accomplished work on the cross for us. God, we just appreciate that, and I just wish we had more time to keep on teaching and looking at these passages of Scripture. And I pray for our church that we be good students like the Bereans going home and searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Help us not to read Revelation and only Revelation. Help us to see the big picture, the plan, the things you've already revealed about this scroll. God, and as we start next week looking in detail at these things, may you confront us with the life change that is necessary and that is called, that's imperative upon us, that is just, as 2 Peter says, just how can we live the same way we've lived in light of the future events that you've predicted? You haven't just predicted them like Gene Dixon. You've decreed them and foreordained them to take place. There's no doubt that what we will be reading will be taking place. Maybe this year, maybe next year, maybe next decade, maybe in the next century. Who knows? But God, we want to live prepared, alert, sober, awake. Give us this determination. May it change our lives. Thanks for this time this morning. We pray all this in the authority of your great Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.